This week, I read a story, unfortunately, about an established church in Dallas, Texas, that after months of infighting and bickering, they decided to split, each filing a lawsuit against the other to claim the church property. After hearing the case, the judge actually referred it back to like denominational leaders, during which they had this entire like proceeding. And during that proceeding, what they discovered was that the initial source of the conflict, if you want to call it that, the initial source of the conflict was that one of the elders received a smaller portion of ham at a church potluck, which was taken by him and others to be a deliberate act by a faction within the body. Obviously, things escalated from there. But you could simply say that a piece of ham started that. Sadly, this eventually was reported by the newspapers and became public knowledge. I would just say, can you imagine what the people of Dallas thought as they read that article? Can you imagine how much damage, not to mention distraction, all of that ham fighting caused with the people within those fellowships? Sometimes the tiniest events can end up causing the greatest of problems. Here in the book of Acts, wonderful things were happening within the young church, right? Multitudes were being saved and added to the church. Signs and miracles were taking place. The Spirit was rushing through the city. Lives were being changed. However, the great adversary of God's church obviously was displeased and came against God's people, as we've been saying, through a variety of forms. We've read that there are attacks and arrests and beatings of the apostles. There was a serious threat to the corruption of the church by Satan through Ananias and Sapphira's sin. But when none of those worked at hindering the gospel, when none of those worked at actually corrupting and dividing the church, Satan tried a new tactic in our passage. Potentially the most sinister of them all. Maybe the most dangerous. He sought to sow disunity and distraction into the church from those who were within the church. Satan was at work, and the health of God's blood-bought church was at stake. As a result, then, the growth and advancement of the gospel to all nations was put in jeopardy as well. Here, then, we learn a critical lesson from Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. That critical lesson is this, that the unity and the organization of the local church is critical to the continued growth of the gospel. Let me say that again. The unity and organization of the church is critical to the continued growth of the gospel. Within these seven verses, there's three kind of primary movements. We'll use those three primary movements as our outline. What we see simply is that there is a problem. So, point number one, the problem, verses 1 and 2. Point number two, the solution, verses 3 through 6. And point number three, the result, found in verse 7. So the problem, the solution, and the result. So what's the problem? Well, as many of you might hopefully remember, last week we learned that God miraculously preserved his apostles amidst the persecution, the beatings, the sufferings that came upon them. They were berated, they were beaten to the point of almost death, they were thrown in prison, but ultimately the Lord preserved them, and as they went out, it said, every day in the temple and from house to house, in the marketplace, in Solomon's portico, the apostles continued full of faith, full of the Spirit to proclaim the gospel with courage and boldness and power. And so then verse 1 of chapter 6 says, now in these days then, therefore, when the disciples were increasing in number, that's when a conflict arose. But what we have to see here is that sinners at this time were being saved. God was doing miraculous things. Believers were being built up and growing. The church continued to grow and grow and added new Christians. And I'd say, what a testament to the power of the Spirit and the Word. But as amazing as that was, the rapid growth of the church seems to be at least one of the precipitating causes of controversy within the young church within Jerusalem. And I'll just pause there and say, like, honestly, that frankly shouldn't surprise us. If you've been a part of a church that has experienced any sort of growth, you know that growth of any sort, it's wonderful and it creates tension and challenges to the church. Churches have to adapt and be flexible. I used to be able to get coffee with the pastor every week, but now we hardly do that. I've always sat in this chair, and now that person is sitting in the chair. We used to know everyone, have this intimate church family, and now we don't seem to ever get together for those dinners that I loved. All those kids are so loud in the service. Why don't their parents just get them under control? Friends, church growth is hard. I mean, it is. It's exciting, but it's also difficult. I mean, just like a child, when a child goes through puberty, it's good, it's normal, it's healthy, and yet it's also hard. Emotions get wonky. Your bones begin to like ache as they grow. Here in Jerusalem, as the Spirit moved and more people were added and being converted and being, again, added to the church, it looks like some things began to slip through the cracks. And it looks like new problems that didn't exist at the beginning were now beginning to arise and feelings were getting hurt. One particular significant problem was that, quote, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, a Hellenist, these were Greek-speaking Jews who had converted to Christianity. They were raised in various places for which they were dispersed and exiled, and yet they now came back, maybe in their twilight years, to Jerusalem. The Hebrews, on the other hand, were Jews who had converted to Christianity, who spoke only or primarily Aramaic, and who had lived in and around Jerusalem their entire lives. We've already seen this, but when the Spirit moves, all sorts of different kinds of people are saved. And then all sorts of those diverse kinds of people are added to the church. People who didn't seemingly have anything in common, that they're now a part of the one family together. As the church grew, it appears that the Hellenist widows were inadvertently being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And I say inadvertently because we have no reason whatsoever to believe that it was intentional. We have no reason to believe that it was a sin that caused this, that sin was involved in their being overlooked in this ministry of mercy and benevolence. But regardless, the text clearly shows us that at least in the apostles' eyes and in Luke's eyes as the writer, this was in fact a problem. It wasn't just a feeling, it was a reality. It was an unintentional reality that now threatened the unity and the health of this local church. The problem, though, is that we see that the Hellenists had begun to complain about the issue. The word complain is really interesting. It reminds us of the nation of Israel murmuring against Moses. The issue isn't so much that there was a real concern that they had that should have been brought up. It was that their response to that real issue was that they murmured and grumbled and complained and came against another part of the body. A seed of division had sprung up, and a spirit of murmuring and complaining had begun to creep in. Again, the problem was real and valid, but the text, I believe, shows us that they were beginning to respond to those hurt feelings and valid concerns in a sinful way. Okay? Now, I just pause there and say, I would imagine that all of us have either experienced the temptation to do that, or that murmuring and complaining has come to us, at us, at one point or another. It is most certainly possible to have a valid concern or complaint, and yet respond to that valid concern in a sinful and disunifying way. I pray that the Lord would grow all of us to be careful when those situations arise. Go directly to those that are affected, and in grace, bring the issue to light so that it can be worked through in a spirit of love and a pursuit of unity. But how did this problem occur, right? Were the apostles just horrible administrators? Were they not concerned about the Hellenist widows? Or worse yet, did they not actually care about God's commands to care for widows and orphans and the vulnerable amongst them? How could this happen? Well, the problem wasn't just that these people were slipping through the cracks. It was complicated by the fact that the apostles were overwhelmed and they were spread too thin. It's complicated by the fact that as the size and number of people grew, so were the needs that they had. The apostles had too much on their plates and couldn't possibly do everything. So if you look back at verse 2, it says, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So this problem eventually, you notice that it wasn't brought to them, but they must have heard about it. The problem was directed at the opposing group, but the apostles catch wind of it. They didn't deny that it was a problem. They didn't deny or become defensive. No. Nor did they become people pleasers and rush in to be saviors and solvers of every problem within the church. They showed great wisdom and discernment in how they responded, for they loved the people of the church. They desired to lead them well. They had a special compassion for the widows of this church, and they knew that the care of widows is especially near to the heart of God. Yet they also knew that God had ultimately given them a different mission, a different ministry role that they could not and would not give up. They said, it is not right. It's another way of saying it's not an acceptable thing to us to give up the ministry of the word or to allow it to be choked out by the ministry of administration. Now, they said this not because they're proud, not because they were like, well, like, we're big dogs. We don't care about those things anymore. They said this not because they were lazy. No, they were acknowledging the fact that they had been given a vital, time-consuming ministry that they simply couldn't or didn't have the authority to not devote themselves to fully. And therein lies this complicated church challenge, right? We have widows who weren't receiving the care that they needed. They were responding in a way that was putting the unity of the church at risk. And yet we have apostles who are unable to be faithful preachers and oversee this growing and important benevolence ministry. So we've got a problem, but it's not really a solution to just say, yeah, we've got a problem, and then kind of move along and assume that it's going to fix itself. Good leaders step towards problems, not away from them. Good leaders seek out godly, wise solutions. And that's what we see the apostles do next. So we have the problem, that's point one, and now we'll look at the solution, or at the very least, the proposed solution in verses 3-6. So what do the apostles do? Well, they call a members' meeting, right? See it in verse 2. They called together gathering, called a members' meeting, and once they gather, they say this is a problem. Both of these things are important. We cannot do everything. Verse 3, therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I love this. It shows so much wisdom and prudence. To them, it couldn't simply be an issue of this or that. I can only be faithful in one way, so I'm just going to let the other one slide. It wasn't simply an issue of, well, we can't do it, so sorry, Hellenist widows. They bring the people together who had tension and helped them to look for a solution. As you notice, it was a solution that actually gave up some of their own authority. They shared their authority with other people, giving them responsibility and authority to make certain decisions. The apostles weren't power-hungry micromanagers. They knew that they couldn't by themselves sustain this ministry of a growing church. So they proposed the selection of delegates from among the people. And they gave the people guidance regarding the qualifications that this position would need, right? So they say, you need to look for men of good repute. In other words, they're well spoken of. They're well respected within the congregation. You need to look for men who are full of the Spirit, meaning that they had showed throughout their lives clear testaments, public evidence of being believers who had been transformed by the Spirit of God. And they also must be men who are full of wisdom, meaning that they've already shown themselves to be not only men who know the Bible, but men who can make wise and shrewd decisions that help to unify the congregation in this particular way. According to the apostles, finding these men and setting them aside for this task would ensure that the very real need of fairly providing for all the widows would be accomplished, while also enabling them to devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and to the word. Both of these things are ministry, though. The word is used there twice. It's the ministry of word and prayer and the ministry of service, the ministry of the table. Both of them are distinct and complementary and vital to the unity and the health of the church. And what they said, the apostles said, pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and then Philip, and then these five other guys that we don't actually know more about after this point. They were all just normal guys, but apparently they were normal guys of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now, we don't actually know why the apostles in this case told the people to appoint seven as if it's a magical number of some sort. We don't know why they needed to be men in this particular case. We don't know how the people went about selecting these particular men. We don't know if the apostles made recommendations or if these guys were volunteers. This is a specific situation, and it's a descriptive passage, not prescriptive. It's not aiming to ask all our questions about our church structure. That's not the aim or the purpose of this text. It's describing what did happen. The purpose of this text is to show us that the devil was seeking to sow discord in the church. He was seeking to distract the apostles from their primary calling. And yet, under the direction of those apostles, the church came together and they sought to be a part of the solution instead of the problem. They selected these seven men. As I mentioned, we know nothing about the last five, but Stephen, it seems like he was uniquely filled with the Spirit, filled with faith. It's kind of a tip of the hand to the passage that we'll encounter next week. We learn about Philip later on, who stepped in and met this tangible need, even though later on, he went on to teach and preach and evangelize at various places in Samaria and the Mediterranean coast. I think that's actually a really vital thing for us to recognize about both of these guys, is that this widow ministry did not mean that these men were unable or unwilling to teach and to preach. We'll see that Stephen does that exact thing next week. Nor did it mean that the apostles weren't called to serve the flock in a variety of ways, for they themselves had seen Jesus and experienced what it was like to have their own feet washed. The issue was a willingness to step into and towards challenges and to serve God, the people, and the apostles in a way that fostered unity and church health. So verse 5 says that these men, the church set before the apostles prayed concerning them, and then they laid their hands on them. So just as the apostles' proposal had pleased the church, so apparently the church's selection had pleased the apostles. After they pray, the apostles symbolically laid their hands upon the people and prayed for them. In the New Testament, in Acts in particular, this laying on of hands is used in a whole variety of ways. We can't simply boil it down and say it means this, we should do this in this particular situation. It's used to talk about the receiving of the Spirit, of healing, of commissioning to missionary work, to baptism, to other situations. But it was a physical symbol of the apostles here affirming these men and then praying for them to be blessed and effective in this work that was so vital to the unity of the church. Now, there's a lot, I think, that we can learn from this text. We'll discuss some of those things a little later, but I just want to call us at this point to just take like one step back and just look at this picture as a whole that we've just read. I want you to step back and look at the spirit of love and humility that we see in that entire section. The apostles, they take the issue seriously and they deal with it head on. That's love. It's humility. These men, these seven, were willing to not just serve on a rotation of people who helped, but actually they took formal responsibility to serve and care for the widows. And thus, they freed up the apostles to preach and to pray. Thus, they protected the unity of the flock. On top of that, the members of the Jerusalem church were willing. They were flexible, both to be led, but also to participate in seeking out good and wise solutions to the problem. I mean, think about what might have happened if the widows had responded sinfully. They are like, Nicanor, who's this guy? The apostle Peter has always given me my food. Is he too good for me now? Who is this Timon? I want John. Or a fight breaks up. Well, why'd you guys pick Philip and not Sebastian? I know Sebastian. He's so much more gifted than Philip. Oh, we don't see any of that from anyone in this text. We see mutual love and humility. We see mutual trust, a willingness to be led, a commitment to work together to preserve and protect the unity of the church. And I'll tell you honestly, I see so much of this same spirit in our sweet church. I can't tell you how many times I have prayed prayers of thanksgiving for this exact thing within our sweet fellowship. Your willingness to both be led, but also to be a part of both solutions, but also the ministry of the church. I want you to know that we as elders, we see this in you and we give glory to God. And frankly, we couldn't do our particular role if you weren't the church that you are. Friends, this comes not by flesh and blood. This spirit comes not because we're really good people. No, it comes as a result of our submission, our joint unified submission to God, our choice to keep the main things the main things, to not fight about ham when there's people outside of our doors that are lost and going to hell. I praise God for that, for you. I pray that that would only always increasingly be the case in our church body, and that the devil would never gain a foothold of division and distraction within our church. But we've seen the problem now, right? We've seen the problem, and now we've seen how both the apostles and the people of the church work together to find a good solution. And the question obviously is like, okay, so how'd it play out? What was the result of them coming together in this? And that's our third point, if you're taking notes, is the result. Verse 7 says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests even became obedient to the faith. Now, as I read this text, this is nerd talk for just a second, but as I read this text, I think the plainest way to read this text is to see causal relationships in this text at the start and at the end. So the rapid growth of the church was at least part of why the widows ended up slipping through the cracks. Likewise, the church's unity around appointing these seven is at least part of the cause of the word of God continuing to increase and multiply. And it surely did. Luke records three beautiful things that happened after the enemy's attack on the unity of the church was subverted. The word of God increased. Why? Because now the apostles are freed up to preach the word of God. They continued house to house in the temple, and their study and prayer, and the word of God increased. The number of disciples continued to be added, it says. And now this new shared ministry structure was set up to care for the people even better when they came in. And also, a great many of the priests not only walked an aisle, not just showed interest or signed a card, they came to real faith. That this Jesus, whom they had preached against, is actually the Messiah that they had long waited for. I love that. Because the last time we heard about religious leaders, they were literally beating the apostles and threatening them to never preach in the name of Christ again. But now we find them captured by Christ and obedient to the faith. It reminds me that no one is too far gone to be reached by the gospel of grace. Nobody. Those entrenched in even teaching that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, if even they can come to faith, then so can your child who has rejected Christ for 30 years. So can that hardened agnostic at your workplace. So can your friend that shows no interest in Christianity. So can the brother who has rejected and wandered and strayed after years of seeming like he was at least around the church. Frankly, so can you. That's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and not just a ransom as for the many who seem pretty put together and are, quote-unquote, seeking God. No, he saves all different kinds of people through his life, death, and resurrection. If you're not a believer here today, please hear me. You can be saved and made right with God because of the finished work of Christ. You too can be washed clean. If even the priests can do so, then so can you. If even the priests, then believers, ought we not to continue to persevere in sharing our faith with those in our lives, no matter how long they have rejected him? We should certainly be stirred up. I should certainly be stirred up and encouraged today and reminded that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and that the word of God God has chosen to go out through the people of God. So friend, keep sharing. Keep praying. Don't give up. God is big enough. So our text today has much to offer us and remind us of. It's my contention that elders certainly are not apostles. The apostles were with Jesus. They saw his resurrection, and they are inspired to write the actual word of God. Elders, our responsibility is to be quiet, humble ourselves under the word of God, and say what God has said in his word. Different. It's my contention that the seven that are chosen here for a whole host of reasons are not what we would call deacons today. But many of the principles that we see here are developed and then played out in the rest of Scripture. The vital nature of the church having a plurality of leaders is on clear display here. Leaders with a variety of different kinds of gifts, like focuses, the importance of a shared ministry philosophy, the importance of having structure and organization. Now, lots of people think that that's like scary and gross, and the church is the people, not like an organization. And I would just say, well, like, friends, we should care about organization of the church, because organization either serves the people, ensures that they're cared for, or allows people to slip through the cracks. So we too should desire a kind of lean, mean, flexible structure so that we can care for the people of God well. We see here that the importance of the every member ministry of the church, that the eye of the body should act and look like the eye of the body, and that the pinky toe should look and act and have a vital ministry as the pinky toe of the church. For the church's health, the church witness is greatly affected when all the people press in and use their gifts. Again, as I reflected on these principles, I can't tell you how many times I was drawn to praise God for you, honestly. I praise God for, in so many ways, you know and understand and help your pastors to give attention to the ministry of prayer and the word. I praise God that he has raised up a wonderful team of deacons to learn, to lead and serve in so many different ways. Friends, these brothers and sisters are a wonderful gift of God for our flock. I pray regularly that the Lord would raise up more and more of you to be willing to do so in the days ahead. I praise God that whether it's the elders or deacons or small group leaders or ministry teams, we really do have a deep commitment to a shared ministry philosophy. That this isn't like a bottleneck. This isn't Chris's empire, but it's us. I praise God that we have a membership who is committed to not just be spectators, but to fight for the unity of the church, to protect the unity of the church and the bond of peace, so that we can stay on mission and serve and care for one another. Seriously, the passage has filled my heart with great appreciation for what God has done in us. And I would say to us, let's press on. Because conflict and growing pains will happen. We need to stay on guard and watchful of anything in us that might cause division or distraction within the church, so that we can redirect, we can go to the right people, and we can continue to focus on the actual mission at hand. Believers being prepared to meet their maker. The gospel of God going out from among this place to the nations, to our neighborhoods, to our workplaces. My friends, let us each recommit ourselves this morning to put whatever our portions of ham are aside, to trust, to give the benefit of the doubt, to press forward in love and humility, for the unity and biblical organization of the church is actually critical to the continued spread of the gospel. Would you please pray with me? Christ, you are the head of this church. You have purchased the church through your shedding of your blood. You have brought the church together as a people saved by your grace, brought together under your headship, a gospel people, a Great Commission people. And I pray, Lord, that we would never lose sight of the fact that that is who we are. We are a people on mission in this world. So, Father, help us to put aside, you know, trivial matters, but also when there are substantive things that do need to be brought up, let us with grace and wisdom, let us know how to go about addressing those needs as well. God, we pray in Christ's name that you would grow us to be a church that honors you and a church that is constantly willing to change and adapt and be flexible so that we might grow to better align ourselves with your values and your word. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.